I'm going to read tonight in Matthew 12 the story of what's been called the unpardonable sin. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. This is often been called the unpardonable sin. In fact, it is so called by the Scofield Bible, which says the unpardonable sin is ascribing to Satan the works of the Spirit. Now, I've been accused of being a slave to Scofield's notes, but I'm not in this case because I do not believe that's the truth. I also differ with Ironside because Dr. Ironside, who is in heaven, he also said he didn't believe that this sin was possible except in the when Jesus was here in the flesh, and neither do I accept that. I think, first of all, we should consider some verses that the Lord has used pertaining to this matter. We find back in Genesis 6 where we read, God said he should not all, my spirit shall not always strive with man, and for he also is flesh, and his day shall be 120 years. Now that verse was fulfilled from the time it was spoken until the flood, because that was 120 years. God's patience was exhausted in 120 years, and the flood came, and that was the days of Noah. And we're told as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. So maybe we should be watching out in this hour. Then we find another instance. Jeremiah was three times told not to pray for Ephraim. And we find Hosea, the prophet, saying, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. And there are times, apparently, when God has seen fit to let people alone. There's a reference also in the scriptures to the great transgression. Let us take the present scripture that we have here, and we could put many other scriptures together with it and find warnings about the matter of a day of grace being sinned away. This particular passage has to do with what's called blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now, we read in the book of Hebrews, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance is mine. And this is my spirit shall not always strive with man in Genesis, and we also have a warning in the book of Hebrews. Let us then for a moment look to the text and find the setting of this story. The setting is Jesus had dispossessed a man of a demon in the previous verses. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and he said, is not this the son of David? Now the people claimed he was the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil him? He said, except the first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil him. He that is not with me is against me, And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Jesus resorted here to dialectics, and he immediately found that the Pharisees, he put the Pharisees on the horns of a dilemma. The people were accepting Jesus the Messiah because this was a miracle. This was an accrediting sign of the Messiah. Now the Pharisees had to accept this as a miracle performed by Jesus, or they had to accept it as a miracle performed by somebody else. So instead, like many people today, instead of accepting the Bible for what it says, they interpret it away and thereby try to dodge the meaning of the word, lest it should fall upon them like a hammer. So this was a miracle. It was performed by Jesus, and the people accepted it. The Pharisees had seen it. They knew the people accepted it. If they accepted it, they'd have to accept Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah. And they were adamant against that. Therefore, they interpret it away and say, yes, Jesus did this. It was a miracle. He performed it. But by what power did he do it? By what power did he perform this miracle? By the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. It wasn't the power of God. Then Jesus again resorts to dialectics, and he said, all right, he said, if that's true, by what power do your people perform miracles? By what power do they? They claim to perform miracles. And they couldn't answer him that. And then he said, if I do it by Beelzebub, then he said, would Beelzebub cast out Beelzebub? Then would the house would be divided against itself. And as many other instances, we find then that the Pharisees were speechless. You know, the Pharisees, they believed in the Old Testament, all the scriptures they had. They believed in all of the various teachings of the rabbis, all the little details, 612 of those particular reasonings. They believed that they were children of God by the rite of circumcision. They believed in tithes and offerings. They brought the tenth and three offerings a year, which made them 15%. They believed that all non-Pharisees would go to hell, but all Pharisees would go to heaven. And so we find them in this particular instance that they were, of all people, the most prepared to know the Old Testament scriptures, to recognize the Messiah when he came. But because of the hardness of their hearts, and like we find in Proverbs 29:1, he that is often reproved hardeneth his neck and shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. And thus the Pharisees, each time they rejected him, they got that much harder and that much harder as they went along. But this was the scene that this occasion was taken from. Then it was a scene where Jesus had manifested himself as a miracle worker. He was dispossessing a man of a demon, and he did it by the power of the Spirit of God. And these Pharisees refused to accept that, and they were attributing it to the devil. Now, what does this language mean then, if we read it as it is? If we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, this is what we have to face. We'd as well face that right now. Let us remember it this way. First of all, we read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Now, without grace, there's no salvation. But without salvation, without Christ, there's no salvation. Without salvation, no Christ. But as we go through it, you have to have grace for salvation, and you have to have Christ for grace, for he who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we find then, in the end, that there is no Christ without the Holy Spirit. It is a chain reaction, and there is no possibility, because you remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, you're never going to get to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And then he later said that he says, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him, he said. In other words, he has to be drawn. All right. Then we find in the 16th chapter of the book of John, where he said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, Paraclete, but if I go away, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. No man will ever be convicted of sin unless it's by the Holy Spirit. And when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you've cut off the Holy Spirit, you've cut off Jesus Christ, you've cut off grace, and you've cut off salvation. Therefore, it's as simple as that. We don't need to go through any circumlocution of logic. We simply find, Paul was also a master of this, when you find in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, how that he used chain logic, and it was very natural to him. We find here that there's no possibility of a man ever coming to grace, to salvation, or to Christ if he blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is using the Holy Spirit disrespectfully. It is insulting the Holy Spirit. It is holding the Holy Spirit in derision. That's what it means. And therefore, if you do that, if you just flout the Holy Spirit, you're cutting off Jesus Christ. And if you cut off Jesus Christ, you're cutting off grace. And if you're cutting off grace, you're cutting off salvation. Therefore, there's no forgiveness in this world or the world to come. It's as plain as that. I think, however, we understand it better when we come to cases. I'm thinking, for example, when I was in Bible Institute, I had a knock at the door one time. It was in the dead of night. I was aroused from sleep, and a friend of mine with whom I had worked came to my door. He stood at the door trembling. He was white as a sheet, and he wanted to know if he could come in. I said, sure, come in. What on earth's happened? And I thought he'd seen a ghost or something. He looked so shaken. Well, he said, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, I said, before you sit down, I can assure you haven't. I said, if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you would not be concerned about it at all. I said, when you commit the unpardonable sin, you'd have a sincere conscience seared as with a hot iron. And I said, you'd have no concern for your soul. I said, the man who has committed the unpardonable sin has no concern for his salvation. He can brush off any gospel appeal. You can never appeal to his emotions about anything, because I said, he is no longer convicted by the Holy Spirit of his sins. And you are very obviously, oh yes, he said, and he told me what he had done. And I said, does that bother you? Bother me? He said, I can't sleep. He said, I can't eat. It's bothered me for a long time. And I said, well, it's the Holy Spirit that's convicting you of your sins. And I said, if you had sinned against the Holy Spirit, or if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you would not now be convicted of your sins. That's all, period. Because God said so. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And if you're convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, you're not in a position where you have committed the unpardonable sin. There's no question about that. Now, let us go further. I'm thinking of another that I worked with again and again. It was my pastorate up in Kalamazoo, and this man had a godly mother and a godly sister. They both came to church, were great believers. And this young man, single, he worshiped his mother. And I recall when I came to visit her from time to time, and when she would be sick, nigh unto death, that he was a regular raving maniac. I well remember the last time that I called there, and she'd had a stroke. And when I asked to see him, he said, don't talk to me about God. He was the bitterest man I ever saw in my life. And he wouldn't let me talk to him. I wanted to talk to him before I talked to his mother. I went in, talked to his mother. I said to her, I said, what one thing would you choose if you had one wish now? I said, maybe the Lord's going to take you home. I said, if you had one wish tonight, what would it be before you go to be with the Lord? She said, the salvation of my boy, Roy. Why, I said, that's wonderful. I thought that's what it would be. I prayed for her. And then I went and knocked on his door. And when he came to the door, he was a raving maniac. He was not even coherent. Now I said, Roy, settle down a minute. I said, sit down there on your bed. And I almost had to set him down. And I said, I asked your mother, I said, what one wish she'd have. If tonight, the Lord gave her one wish. I said, it wasn't money. I said, I asked her what one wish that she would make. And I said, what do you think she said? And I built it up to a big climax, you know? And, well, he said she wanted to get well. I said, no, that wasn't in her mind at all. She didn't even mention that. And I led him on and on, and I stretched it out as much as I could, because I wanted to hit him real hard. And I said, Roy, she said if she had only one wish tonight, she said, it would be for the salvation of Roy Daniels. And he jumped off of that bed like he was shot out of a gun. And he began to rave like a maniac. And it wasn't coherent even. He was just beside himself. Well, he went to work. He went to work. And he hadn't been to work an hour till I got a call. And he was dead. He was dead. He'd had his last opportunity to accept Christ. He'd had the last hammer blow against a hardened heart. The love of his own mother that had hammered at the heart door, but it had been so long. Somehow these people that do this make me think, for example, of a story I recall so well. G. Campbell Morgan, I don't think it got in any of his books, but he used to tell a story about an eagle that he had observed that was riding on Niagara River on an old carcass that had been washed into the river, and it was in the winter time, and the eagle was feasting on this carcass of Charon, and the carcass floating down and down, closer always to the falls, and the eagle continued to sit and pull with his sharp beak from that frozen carcass, getting the last bite he could before it came to the falls. And finally, when it came to tip over and go over the falls, the eagle spread his wings to fly, but found out that his feet had been frozen into the carcass that he had been holding on to and feeding on. And he gave a cry almost human as he was swept down over the falls. And what a picture it is of man holding on to his idols, holding on to his sins, till finally he thinks at any time, there'll be plenty of time. He thinks when he comes down to the last moments that he will turn loose. But it, like the eagle, he was frozen to his carcass. He was frozen to his care, and he was frozen to his feast. And he was swept down to his destruction. Now, I have another instance that I want to use, and the one that I'm using now could be stretched out into an whole evening's lecture. I'm speaking of Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr was a grandson of Jonathan Edwards, who was credited with the Great Revival back in the years. Jonathan Edwards was supposed to have been the beginning of that Great Revival that was about the time of the Fulton Street prayer meetings, and it spread even in the early part of the century over to the Wales. His father, Aaron Burr's father, had been president of president of Princeton, and Aaron Burr was a brilliant student in Princeton College at that time. It's university now, and there was a great revival sweeping the college campus. And in those days, it isn't always known, but the great universities of the East were all started for the purpose of training ministers. Harvard, Yale, Brown, you can name any of them. Princeton, all of them were started for the purpose of training ministers of the gospel. You could send someone to train for the ministry in most any of them now, and if he survived with one little sphere of faith, it would be a wonderful thing. And my own college, I entered with a class of almost 20 students studying for the ministry. And when we finished, there were only two of us that ever had anything to do with the ministry. The rest of them, through atheism and various kinds of philosophy, had it knocked out of them. I remember one of them became a nature worshiper. He went out and slept around the foot of the trees and talked to squirrels. He really was far out. And yet he was a mayor's son. He got interested in the secular idealism and Thoreau and Emerson and those in that day, and swept him off of his feet. He wouldn't no offense post from a cow when he got through. It was terrible. He wasn't able to stand up to it. Well, Aaron Burr was a brilliant student. He went to the president of the university and he asked him, he said, "You know, I'm convicted," he says, "in these days of revival." And he says, "Many of my friends are getting saved." And he said, "I wanted to ask you what I think I should do." "Oh, the responsibility of leadership." And you know, the president looked at him and he said, "Well, Aaron," he said, "I think if I were you, I would wait until the emotion has kind of died down, and then I would think it over carefully and make my decision later." And Aaron Burr listened for a moment, stood, thanked him, went back to his room, and that night the young man that was slept next to him heard the snap of his blind. He pulled his blind down, let it snap, and he heard him shout, "Goodbye, God." That was "Goodbye, God." And Aaron Burr's life, if we study it, he had a daughter, Theodosia, named after a name famous for Aaron Burr's wife. And she died at sea, never knew the mystery of it all. Her greatest virtue was how she thought and stuck by her father so much. He was a runner-up with Jefferson for President of the United States, and the House of Representatives elected Jefferson, and he lost out. He was at one time Attorney General of New York. He was very, very adamant against Alexander Hamilton, who was then heading the Federalists, and Aaron Burr at that time was head of what's called the Republicans, which are really now the Democrats. It's all mixed up in words. But anyway, his bitterness ended up in a duel with Alexander Hamilton, whom he shot to death in the duel. And this caused so much ill will against him that he even went to France and tried to wait it out. But he came back, and he was still a marked man, still a hated man. And he still let this gnaw on him so that he became guilty of treason. He tried to organize a Federalist government in competition with that which he had missed in the election. And he was tried, 6 months trial for treason, and he wasn't convicted. But anyway, he came down to the matter of death's door. And when he came to die, he wouldn't allow anybody to talk to him any of these times. And when he came down to die, he left a stern word that he was going to have no minister of the gospel allowed to see him. He died in his hardness of heart. He died alone. He would have nobody or anything to say a word about God. When he said goodbye, God, it seems he had shut the door. Now, it doesn't mean that he blasphemed. It doesn't mean that he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He just simply made a decision, like tonight, if I were to ask you, and you're not saved, I'd say to you, tonight, would you be willing to sign a statement here and now and forever? I sign a solemn statement that I will have nothing to do with salvation through Jesus Christ from this hour on. Now, there aren't very many. There aren't very many that are willing to do that. The most of them are thinking of, you know, some time to come. But the sad part of it is, and the subject that I've taken tonight was taken from a poem, Crossing the Deadline. There is a line by man unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. To cross that line is but to die as if by stealth. No one knows when God is going to say, like he did of Ephraim, "Ephraim, let him alone. He is joined to his idols. My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now, there's another angle that I want to put in here. Supposing the Holy Spirit, and God is sovereign, supposing the Holy Spirit tries to convict someone of their sin, and the conscience, which we have to depend on, can be seared as with a hot iron. In other words, the voice of the Holy Spirit in the conscience might be thundering loud, but still not heard because of the long period and process of hardening that goes on. I one time was sitting with a friend of mine, I remember it so well, O.T. Turner, up in a Michigan town where the Michigan Central, the New York Central went through that little town. He was a telegraph operator, and I used to go over there. He was a lonely man. He didn't have a happy home, and I visited with him by the hour. I used to sit there in that little much more than a booth. It was a little waiting station, and that clickety-click, click-click-click click went on all the time, and we'd be sitting there visiting maybe a half an hour, and suddenly he'd ignore me, and he'd turn to his instruments, and now there was a certain message when that came over. His ear was attuned to that, see? Just as it went on from time to time, he paid no attention. But when the message came through for him, he heard it. He was in tune to it. But now, supposing he hadn't learned his business, supposing he wasn't interested in that message, suppose he had gotten in the habit of letting that pass this time, and I'll let it pass again, I'll let it pass again. Who knows how many wrecks might have been caused? Who knows how much inconvenience for the company? But he could have gotten in the habit of paying no attention to the message that was meant for him at all if he wanted to continue. If just like we look at the sun, the eyes will cease to function. We can take away any of the natural abilities of our body. And if we want to, we can abuse them. And so it is with the conscience. His conscience might not be at all attuned to the voice, and the voice is there. If we cut off the Holy Spirit, we're cutting off Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's the only one. And if you cut off Jesus Christ, you're cutting off grace. And if you cut off grace, you're cutting off salvation. Because not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But you cut off the Holy Spirit, there's no renewing. I wonder tonight how many there are who, even in this hour, would have to decide, I've put this off long enough. I've been warned long enough. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. But how many times has he knocked? And each time it gets fainter and fainter and fainter. And finally, you won't hear it at all, even if the Holy Spirit were still knocking. Do you know him as your Savior? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We thank thee for it. We ask that thou wilt bless the gospel, and we pray for those, our Father, who may have been often reproved, have hardened their heart, and we pray else, our Father, they shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy, that this might be the day, this might be the hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.